And resume where we left off last time. In the tradition and custom of many Presbyterian Reformed churches, they have what in the old days were called preparatory services when they come to the Lord's Supper. And of course, we only observe the Lord's Supper infrequently, 3-4 times a year. There are churches that certainly observe it once a month. But being the way we observe it, and we do it as, again, tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition as long as it doesn't conflict with Scripture or forbidden in Scripture. Personally, that's the way I think we ought to observe the Lord's Supper. I think there's something that takes away from it. And I think we had a series. I know we had a series of a number of weeks I preached on that some time ago regarding the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so we do. This is what it, in many places, from as Presbyterians, our heritage, of course, comes mainly from the British Isles, and that's the way they originally practiced it and continue to practice it in many places. And so we do that as well. But I thought as we come to the Lord's Supper, not just to take a few minutes as we observe it ourselves in distributing the elements before we partake. We always, of course, read the words of institution and say a little, but I thought it'd be good for us to take the time to look at it once again in a morning service. And so that's what we're doing this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, where we read, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, do you show the Lord's death till he come? Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now we recognize as we study Scripture, there are only four places in the New Testament that the Lord's Supper or the institution of the Lord's Supper is mentioned. Not only that we have information about it, but of course, particularly here in the book of Corinthians, we have instruction from the Apostle Paul. In Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26 and following, in Mark chapter 14, verse 22, and then, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, beginning at verse 19, as the Lord would celebrate his last Passover, the Jewish Passover, which, of course, we recognize was instituted by God himself to remember the great deliverance that he gave and brought about to his people from Egypt, from under the slavery and bondage of Pharaoh, then, of course, through the Red Sea, as they were called together and to set aside a little lamb for a family, and to kill it, and to take unleavened bread, and to eat these things before the Lord would send his judgment upon Egypt and upon each and every household that didn't take the blood and put the blood over the doorposts of their house. And of course, families that couldn't afford to have a lamb and to take a lamb that was set aside for this purpose were able to go in together in order to do it. And of course, we recognize that was an institution or an ordinance or a ceremony that Israel was to observe each and every year, not only as it spoke of its historic deliverance, but also as it represented. It was a figure of him who was to come, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize there's a continuation between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, but the Passover has been done away and it's been fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul, or the Holy Spirit, through Paul calls specifically the Lord Jesus Christ our Passover. So all this, of course, is rooted for us in the historic events and the accuracy of Israel's deliverance from Egypt in the Old Testament. Now, one of the things we have noted about this when we have either observed the Lord's Supper or from other times to time, or even when we have spoken, particularly when I have spoken at Easter time regarding the resurrection. And of course, each and every year we focus. Now, we might speak about the resurrection and the resurrection of hope at other times a year, according to the, as the Scripture directs us. But as you noted in the preceding sermon that I gave several weeks ago, that there are major events in the life of God's people and the life of this church that are paramount. And not only are these events basic and foundational, and they have great consequences to us, not only presently, but in the time to come, eternally, we ought to look at them and speak about them, whether it's the incarnation or at virgin birth of Christ. Christmas time is a good time to do that. Certainly the resurrection and its promise in regard to not only our justification and recognizing that the Father approves and accepts the work of Christ, speaking of our own future resurrection at that last day, at the great day of consummation when the Lord returns, whether it's creation itself, which the whole of Scripture is built upon, the sovereignty of God and the godness of God, whether it's the inspiration and the revelation of Scripture. And this is one of those verses. Paul is not only saying that he had access to Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, which the Holy Spirit spoke to them to write. Certainly, some of that which was first-hand knowledge, and Luke, we know, was knowledge given to him later on. He wasn't one of the original apostles. He was a physician. And he wrote Luke as a history and a testimony of those things which were commonly believed among the Christians. And, of course, wrote the book of Acts, a great doctor, Luke, who gives us the history. But Paul begins, and we should never lightly look over that phrase in this passage. It's the same phrase used by Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, when he tells us about the very heart of the gospel and the message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the scripture. And in both cases, Paul writes, What I have received of the Lord, I am presenting to you. So we recognize the Lord himself reveals these things to Paul, and in the manner in which Paul would write and give us some instruction regarding the observation. The observation, the one of the two ordinances or sacraments that are given to the Lord's church. And so I think that's certainly very, very, very important. Now, as we look at this verse and we make reference to this which we're about to speak of, one of the very things that we next say after, of course, Paul speaks about the fact that he is just presenting that which is not only historic, but he's also presenting that which is given to him, instructed by the Lord. Paul does that in a similar way when he goes over to Timothy, and we've looked at that before, when he reminds Timothy, and not just the Timothy, but everyone that would come after Timothy, who would preach the scripture, that you're to hold to and keep the form of sound words, the words given to him. And then as he moves on in his epistle to Timothy, he reminds Timothy to take those words that Timothy receives from Paul, that Paul received from the Lord, that Timothy should pass on those same words. The same words to those who follow him. And so that's what we have been doing within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from each and every generation, as God has so graciously preserved for us the words of truth, the words of scripture, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles. The church has unfolded them and proclaimed them, that we in turn would have. John speaks about it in his epistle. I love the opening of John chapter 1, and it's the first epistle when he speaks about he was an eyewitness to that life, and he had fellowship with that life. And of course, he's speaking about the life of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that only he bestows upon his people. And he tells us that life and that fellowship, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's speaking about Christ. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it, bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. Very similar than his, the first chapter of his gospel. Which we've seen, which we heard, we declare unto you, that ye may have that same fellowship. We're going to see in a little moment that the Lord has blessed his people that we are able to participate together, not only in the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ, one another, but as we participate within the fellowship of communion and this institution and this ordinance he has given, we manifest unity. It's a profession of our faith, but also a mark of unity. Over later on, I'm jumping ahead, so to speak, but in another place in the scripture, another place, principally in the book of Corinthians, Paul speaks about the supper. And the communion of the cup and the bread. And over in the 10th chapter, in verse 16, he says, and he refers to it as the cup of blessing. Now he calls it the cup of blessing because the Lord's Supper is rooted, as I said, in the Passover. And in the Passover, in the ritual of the Passover, in the commemoration of the Passover, as they shared it together, our Lord with his fellow disciples and all those who observed the Passover before him, way back to its first institution, they shared not only bread, and they shared not only in the lamb that was killed or slain for their behalf, but they shared cups, the cup of communion. And there were four cups that were used throughout, and the fourth cup came after the meal and was called in the Old Testament the cup of blessing. And so Paul refers to the, and you can read it if you like and look at this, and he's speaking about the Lord's table. He's speaking about how we come together, but he's speaking about the unity that we have in the Lord's table as we eat the same bread and take of the same cup. And so he calls it the cup of blessing, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And that word communion means participation. That word communion means fellowship. The word communion is sort of the idea that John is speaking about, the fellowship, the bond that unites us one to another, is the bond that we have because we've been united through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's other, certainly, ramifications from that that we could study if we would look at that particular passage. But that's not what we're looking at. Back to the 11th chapter. So all these things have a play in this, especially as we'll be focusing on what? The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul is saying. He says the same night, he's giving the historic account of what takes place and the significance it had before the fact that the Lord was betrayed and would be crucified as he prophesied and foretold, which of course is nothing but Old Testament prophecy, as he came as our substitute and representative to give his life a ransom for sin. Bible tells us, of course we've underlined this so many times, that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he was, the Word made flesh, and because of the uniqueness of the incarnation and the virgin birth, was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. And he alone, out of all men that were born of women, alone is without original sin. And not only was he uncorrupted, and in that blessed word, and I pointed this out, I think, when we were focusing on Luke's message that the angel gives to the Virgin Mary, that holy thing, or that holy one alone could be called holy, because everyone born of men from Adam is born unholy and corrupted and sinful because of their sinful nature from Adam, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And God preserved that uncorruptible nature and preserved the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner in which we read about incarnation, virgin birth. That's why they're so fundamental and foundational, because that's our only hope, that he could be offered as our sacrifice as the perfect Lamb of God without blemish and without sin, spot or blemish, that we read about. Certainly we looked at that over and over again in the book of Hebrews. But notice again, when it speaks of Paul, back to Paul again here, in this record of the Lord's Supper, something he repeats over a number of times. And I read it in your hearing, verse 24, and then again in verse 25. As he instructs us, exhorts us in the commemoration, in the, so to speak, the reenacting of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In remembrance, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. There's the emphasis, of course, that it wasn't for himself, because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, not only because of his uniqueness of his birth, but his whole life. I mean, that's an enormous thing to understand, that Jesus was free from sin, not only doing sin and evil, but free from any thought of sin and evil. Now, for us mortals and us sinners, and us that are particular of Adam's transgression, that's hard for us to conceive of as we learn the true nature of sin and know that everybody has gone astray from birth, and all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And if people don't see the teaching of Scripture and recognize in their life, it just shows you how blind they are to the truth and how sin and the depths of ignorance has brought them into deception and further cast them down into the miry clay of sin and death. But Jesus says here, and Paul records, that you have to do this in remembrance. It takes us back. It's a commemoration. It's a memorial. What is a memorial? You know, we go down, and I usually go down a town every Memorial Day, and I have since I was a child, wherever it happened to be. Whether it was in Pennsylvania or spending the summers in Ocean Grove or later on here for 40-some years in Manasquan. I go down to the little memorial. And we look at that memorial, and some memorials are very plain and a little... And it's not the memorial that brings us down. It's in what the memorial represents. And your heart and your mind, your thoughts go back to those who've given themselves in service or given their lives in the defense of our nation to preserve our liberties. Not just a time for family and friends, though that's good, and picnics and whatever, but there was an intent. There was a purpose. There was a meaning to that day, and we ought to give our attention to that meaning. And so this is what the Bible's saying. It's not just something to be done and it's over, you know. It's not just something I wrote. It's not just one of these little rituals where you go through and you... No. A memorial is to serve to preserve the memory of the event. And this is what we have. This is what is intended by the Apostle Paul when he tells us to examine ourselves. Now, a lot of people over the years have come to the Lord's Supper. Some are Christians who name the name of Christ, and they don't want to observe it because they will say, well, we're not worthy of it. Well, none of us are worthy of it because we're sinners. But we're made worthy in Christ Jesus. If you're a sinner and you think that presents or forbids you from coming to the Lord's Supper, then nobody would come to the Lord's Supper. But we come by the faith of Jesus Christ, through the faith of Jesus Christ, because we found him to be our Passover, and we have the forgiveness of sins. See, we're examining ourselves to see if we're Christian. We're saying, yes, I believe. And I'm taking the time to ask the Lord to cleanse me from my sins, getting things right with him, and renewing myself and pledging myself to walk in a manner which is well-pleasing in himself. We're examining ourselves, and we're examining the meaning or the content of what it is we're doing. It's just, we pass by it. No, we're observing a death, but not the death of a great man, not a death just of a friend, not the death of a great martyr, a great example, but the death of the Son of God, the Son of Man. Not that he died for himself, but he died for us. And the scriptures, of course, are full of places, and you can think of countless places that I might not be able to refer to in the time that I take, but in the foundation of our faith. The Apostle Paul is able to say, and does say, that the Lord's death is different than any other death that ever has taken place. The Lord's death was not for himself, of course, but for us. It served, as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." There's another place in the epistle of to the church, the letter that Ephesus, that speaks about the love of Christ. I like to read that over in chapter 5, verse 25, where it reads, "Christ also loved the church." He loved the believer. He loved the elect of God. And what did he do? He gave himself. See, we're have in mind the propitiatory atonement and substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of our sin. He loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, if we're in Christ, we're coming without spot or blemish, not because of our ability, but on the fact that of what he has performed for us. Because we read in the previous words that I referred to you, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And it bears in mind all the Old Testament ceremonial law, and that Christ is the only bridge and mediator that can bring us to God, as he himself assumed the sin of his people, and he made an atonement as he was nailed on the cross and suffered the punishment, the eternal, everlasting punishment that was deserving to all of us. Paul, over in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, such a beautiful chapter as well, and reminds us in verse 7 and 8, where you can start even before that, if you want, speaks about the love of God as it shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Ghost verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for himself. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there's no question. There's no question anywhere within the scriptures that present Christ just as a great martyr for a cause or a great example, but does not present the fundamental and the foundational truth of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as he satisfied divine justice. And as Paul says, and as in the book of Romans, in the third chapter, and then later, as John tells us in his epistle, that Christ is our propitiation, that he covered and he met the demands of God and the demands of the law, and he paid that penalty that turned aside the wrath of God. You know, we read that many times in Corinthians as well, from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that God made him, God made the Father, God the Father made Christ a sin for us who knew no sin. That, for what purpose? That we would be made the righteousness of God in him. That we have forgiveness of sins. That we have reconciliation. Now we stand in the by the grace of God, in the grace of God, forgiven and consecrated and seen as righteous and regarded as his holy saints. Not because of anything we could do, did do, or will be ever able to do to repay the benefits that we have received from the Lord in the death of Christ. We're just coming, we're just on the surface of this. Say, we're in the surface of this. And what two things, of course, primarily, are we to observe or understand? We're to take, eat, this is my body. There's no magical formula that Christ is declaring or that anyone has the power to declare the bread, the body of Christ, or the cup, the blood of Christ. They are material things and they continue to be material things, but they serve as a memorial to remember. They don't become, so there's nothing magical, but there's certainly something mysterious in that, that it's been revealed to us, and something spiritual as we focus on the body of Christ as it's broken. I don't have time, and we've done that certainly as we looked at the book of Hebrews not too long ago, but long enough ago to be reminded that the body of Christ is compared in a figure, or the figure was seen in the Old Testament, the veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. And we know historically from the gospel that veil was literally not from bottom to top, but was from top to bottom rent. And Paul in Hebrews in the 10th chapter, the verse 19 and following, tells us his body, the veil, was rent. Christ had to die for our sins, or there would be no forgiveness of sins. There would be no body that he would call to himself and to be his people forever and ever. And so we think of the broken bread as the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the blood, the cup of the New Testament or the cup of the Old Covenant. And we don't have time to look at it, but you know it, you can read it for yourself in the book of Exodus, when God gave the covenant at Sinai to the people, he went down and what did he do? He took the blood of the lamb and he not only sprinkled it on the book and the revelation that God had given, but he also sprinkled it on the people. The book of Hebrews makes much of this, that there's no confirmation, no affirmation of a covenant, and yet without the application of blood. And so Jeremiah 31, verse 31 speaks to us in the Old Testament of the coming of the new covenant, the eternal covenant of grace spoken of and revealed Genesis 3:17, as spoken about certainly later in the covenant with David, spoken of even in the old with Abraham, remember in Galatians. The Ten Commandments weren't to be understood that we could fulfill them, because it never abrogated the covenant of grace that was in the promise and the purpose made to Abraham before. They were all looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments is just a reminder. This is God's standard, and guess what? Nobody can obey it. So we better look to somebody else, and that somebody else is only the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and took the punishment of the law on our behalf. And so there in Jeremiah, which we've certainly looked at many other times before. Let me just read it to you as my fingers find it. In 31:31, "Behold, the days shall come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." You know, Ezekiel speaks about it as well. And again, we turn to the many verses in the book of Hebrews, whether it's Hebrews 9 or whether it's Hebrews 10, and we read of the Holy Spirit speaking about the confirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these promises and the end of these covenants as he gives himself for our behalf. Hebrews 9:26, the whole chapter. If you don't have time to read the whole chapter. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world," speaking of Christ, "but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Then in the 10th chapter, the 10th verse, speaking about by the which will we are sanctified, set apart through the offering. See, offering a sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, once forever. So this is a proclamation. We come together in the Lord's Supper, and it's a proclamation of the gospel. It's a proclamation of the work of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he died for our sins, and his body was broken, and his blood was shed as a figure. In the Old Testament, in the Passover, the cup of blessing I mentioned before, this is our source of life, our source of hope, our source of faith, our source of salvation. Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup. He gave thanks. And he supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant, or the new testament in my blood. Do this ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink of the cup, ye do show the Lord's death. That's what we're saying. That's what's being represented. We're not crucifying him afresh or anew. We don't have the power to. And why would we do it? Because his death was sufficient. Sufficient. It did what God had purposed it to do even before the foundation of the world. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ could say, when he willingly submitted to the will of his Heavenly Father and willingly went on the cross for our behalf, say, it's finished. Finished. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing in its value, its extent, and its infinite worth as it's presented to us, and it's we participate in it by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit as we're born again and born anew, and we're forgiven of sins and justified and adopted into the family of God. He is our high priest who gave himself. Remember? Galatians. Go back to, I didn't even get to Galatians yet. Galatians 1:4 tells us who gave himself for our sins, that he, that is Christ, might deliver us, rescue us from this present evil age or this present evil world. How about Isaiah 53? Verses 4 and 5, as he suffered for our transgression and our iniquity. God has been pleased, and we thank God that he has been pleased to give us this institution, this remembrance, this memorial, as we think about Christ. Think about the foundation of our faith. Think about the glorious grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.